I'd like to begin this morning's by reading that passage in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 35 and reading through to 45. Mark chapter 10 and verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldst do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, Ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, We can. And Jesus said unto him, Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized with, withal shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your master, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Before we get into thoughts gleaned from the Gospel of Mark, I think it would be worthwhile to spend just a little bit of time talking about Mark himself. His mother's name was Mary, and he was a cousin or nephew of Barnabas. I was unable to discern exactly which it is because different translations reference that differently. But we know that Mark accompanied Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary trip. But partway through the trip at Perga, Mark left Paul and Barnabas and returned to Jerusalem. We aren't told why, but later, when Paul and Barnabas were talking about another trip, Barnabas wanted to take Mark, but Paul did not, making the point that he had left them on the previous trip. We aren't given any more detail than that, and I suppose it's not wise to speculate, but it would seem from what we know that Paul just didn't think that Mark was up to the task. Now, unfortunately, this caused a rift between Paul and Barnabas, so that Barnabas and Mark went off in one direction and Paul and Silas in another. And there's no point in having a discussion about who might have been right or wrong, but it's worthwhile, however, to consider the situation and what we can learn from it. After all, it's likely why these events were recorded in the Word of God. I do wonder if a similar kind of circumstance has happened since then among the people of God, where possibly family considerations influenced an unfortunate outcome, or where someone as determined as Paul may have been unwilling to extend the benefit of the doubt, perhaps we call that grace, to someone that we've lost confidence in. Now, although we aren't told what happened, it's clear that Paul and Mark were reconciled. Paul commended him to the believers at Colossae and called him a fellow worker and fellow laborer unto the kingdom of God. This suggests to me that although Mark had some struggles, whatever they were, that he didn't quit the faith. And Paul, although disappointed, at one time did acknowledge the value of Mark. The Apostle Peter also calls Mark my son. So perhaps the lesson, or one of the lessons we can learn from this, is that we are all different people, and that just because we are Christians doesn't mean we're clones. Different abilities, different strengths, different weaknesses, different personalities. And we need to be able to genuinely see value in one another. We each have a role to play, and we should do that selflessly and to the best of our ability. Mark, then, did not quit altogether when he left Paul and Barnabas at Perga, but went on to be a help that was worthy of special mention. And not only that, but he wrote the gospel that we have before us now. This gospel is very unique in that Mark writes in a very concise way. He doesn't go out of the way to tell all the details all the time. He seems to give a forthright, abbreviated account of the Lord's activity. I don't mean to sound irreverent, but perhaps we could say, maybe some of you can relate to this, some of you possibly can't, but Mark wrote the Coles Notes account of the Lord's doings. We opened that passage in Mark chapter 10, and it says this, "And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all." That's in verse 44 and verse 45. "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Now, many Bible commentaries agree that the Lord Jesus is presented to us as the perfect servant in the book of Mark. We read of him continually moving from place to place, healing and teaching as he went. And although while he was on this earth, his service was towards men, it was for the Father. He came to minister, we read, but his being a servant was to his Father. We have that foretold in Isaiah 42, verse 1. "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry or lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles wait for his law." Behold, my servant, the Father speaking of his Son, and that the world would see him doing the Father's will from the beginning of his earthly ministry until the end of time in those few short verses. But let's just stop and think about what it means to be a servant for a minute. Although having a person hired to do work in our homes to perform chores may not be as common here in Canada today as it once was, it still happens. I would have to believe that there are many employees in the house of King Charles that would be classified as servants. One understanding of a servant would be that one that would reliably organize and perform all the household activities with the best interests of the home and its occupants front and center. I suppose we would call this a domestic servant. But the definition of servant can be more than that. In Canada, we have what we call public servants. Now, we may have public servants here that could explain this better than me, and if I've got this wrong, please correct me when I'm done. But the idea is that they work for the current government, but they are to provide services to the public. I think this description muddies the true meaning of a servant, because Scripture tells us that no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. But there's a third master in the public servant realm, and that's the union. So the public is often left to wonder just who is this servant, who this servant is, and who they are paying for, and who they are truly serving. Now, this isn't meant to be a political statement, okay? I just bring that forward to show that a true servant, a good servant, has to be single-minded. And I believe that Jesus fulfilled that requirement. John 6:38 says this, "For I come down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." And then in John 5:30 it says, "I can do of mine own self nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which sent me." These two verses, and there are others, describe the attitude and behavior of a perfect servant and of the one who was the perfect servant. In the Old Testament, in some cases, it's a little hard to discern between a servant and a slave. When we talk about slaves, it's usually in a negative context. We would normally think of a slave as one purchased or captured against their will and made to perform work for little or no compensation. In Exodus 21, we find that a servant could be purchased, but if that servant was a Hebrew, then after 7 years he must be freed. However, if the relationship seemed to be beneficial to the servant and to the master, then an agreement could be reached that would make him a servant forever. Exodus 21 and 1. "Now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. If thou buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years shall he serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. But if he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master have given him a wife, and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. And if the servant say plainly, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, or unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Now, as I read that passage, it seems to me that the first reference to a servant would actually reflect the standing of a slave more than a servant. But as the passage closes in verse 6, the nature of the relationship has changed in one sense. And now, with the transaction described, the man takes on more the character of a servant. He loves the one he is serving. He loves his family. And so he has no desire to go anywhere or do anything else. He doesn't want to be free. But verse 5 and 6 are a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus, who also chose not to go out free and was also pierced. He had the feelings of a human being, was sorely tried from the beginning to the end of his earthly ministry, but chose to go through with all that the Father had sent him to do. He said, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me, the perfect servant. The man who got his ear bored through with an awl might have been a wonderful servant, but I doubt if anyone but the Lord Jesus could be called the perfect servant. But is there anything for us to learn about servanthood? Mark 9:33 says this, and he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, what was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last and servant of all. The idea of servanthood is a principle that we all need to understand and take to heart. By that I mean really to think about it and how it should manifest itself in my life. The Lord Jesus had to gently scold his disciples because they had argued and wondered who among them would be the greatest. And we have to confess this is a tendency of the natural man to want a prominent place, to be recognized above our peers as having a special gift or character that is somehow better than the next guy. Or is that just me? Am I the only one? I suspect that throughout history, to be the greatest rarely, if ever, included in its definition being a servant. But Jesus turned the definition of the greatest on its head. I think you probably could have heard a pin drop in that room when Jesus told them that those that would be greatest in his kingdom would be those who were servants. And not just servants when and where they felt like it, but servants of all. He then sits a child on his knee and says in Mark 9:37, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. By now, I suspect that the disciples were probably shuffling around and looking at their feet a little bit embarrassed. The message couldn't be clearer. To be a servant required humility. Who would have thought that the pathway to greatness was to be a servant to the most helpless in society? But even there, the natural man might say, okay, I can do that. If that's what it takes to be great, I can do that. But we know that a natural man cannot please God. And pleasing God and doing things for God, not man, or as men pleasers, is what matters. Ephesians 6:5, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as unto the Lord, and not to man. This passage is directed at servants, or we might say employees, but the message is that wherever we do, whatever we do, we should do it to please God. And we can't please God if we're trying to exalt ourselves even a little bit in the process. Colossians 3:23, and whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not unto men. Proverbs 21 and 4 says this, "An high look and a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked is sin." The natural man is about himself, period. And outside of Christ can do nothing to please God. What then is the message to us? It is, first of all, that we should have a genuine desire to please God. This should be a given for every child of God, you would think. And that desire should manifest itself in obvious and genuine humility, along with goodwill in the service of others, without discrimination. To the disciples, this was a new and challenging idea. Even though they had observed and been in the presence of the one who so perfectly lived a life of service, these Jewish followers of Christ struggled to get past the ideas that had become a part of their culture, ingrained because of their tradition. Keeping rules and being recognized for keeping those rules is what made you great in Israel. Jesus often takes these Jewish leaders of the day to task because of their adherence to rules. Many of these rules they had developed themselves and were not part of any instruction given by God. And in fact, some of these rules set aside directives given in the law. Jesus gives them the example of Corban, which was an assault on the commandment to honor thy father and mother. Mark chapter 7, verse 9, "And he said unto them, Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, Honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is Corban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye." Corban was an easy way for someone to tell their parents, "I don't owe you anything." And of course, it advantaged the religious leaders of the day. Saying Corban meant that I have given to God, so there's nothing for you. What a terrible practice. And it was being taught by the leaders of the day. Rather than instructing the people in righteousness and the moral value of God-given laws, they taught that you shouldn't eat with certain people, that washing hands in pots made you righteous, and that you could scorn your parents in the name of religion. Mark 7 and verse 6, he says this, "He answered and said unto them, Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, The people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." This is why the Lord Jesus spoke the parable of the cloth and the wine in Mark chapter 2, verse 21. "No man also seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filleth it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles be marred. But new wine must be put into new bottles." This parable followed an exchange he had with the scribes and Pharisees regarding why he was eating with certain people and questioning why his disciples didn't fast like theirs did. They couldn't deny the wonderful works he did, but they wanted Jesus to fit into their idea of the way things should be. They looked for every angle they could to accuse him or trip him up. And when that didn't work, they went so far as accusing him of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. This is an interesting tactic, and one we often see used today. If you don't agree with someone, you slur them with the worst possible pejorative you can. It's strange, isn't it? The Lord Jesus often healed in front of these religious leaders, and he would do it intentionally in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, a day when no other work was supposed to be done that was absolutely necessary. He would ask, as he did in Mark 3, "Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day? Or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" It should have been an easy answer for them. Of course, if you lost a sheep, you would go find it. Or if your ox fell in a pit, you would work to get it out. But they knew that he was about to heal the man with the withered hands, so they were tongue-tied. So Jesus healed the man, and of course they immediately took counsel to destroy him. Did you catch the irony? It was not okay to heal someone on the Sabbath, but it was okay to plan murder. He knew their thoughts, and that is no doubt why he asked if it were okay to kill. Their conscience had to be speaking to them, you would think. This is why the Lord said, you can't just patch things up. We can't say adding something new will improve the old, and together things will be better. The two things are incompatible. The Jewish leaders had turned that which God had given, which were patterns for holy living, pleasing God, and an orderly society, into a system that was rejected by God. Now, despite the best efforts of those trying to kill him, he moves on. Now, as I read through the book of Mark, I made notes on two passages in particular that stood out to me as being characteristic of the Lord being the perfect servant. Mark 6 and 31 says this, and he said unto them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while, for there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. And then in Mark 7 and 31, and again, departing from the coasts of Tyre and Sidon, he came unto the Sea of Galilee through the midst of the coasts of Decapolis. And they bring unto him one that was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they beseech him to put his hand upon him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers into his ears, and he spit and touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and saith unto them, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And straightway his ears were opened, and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain. And he charged them that they should tell no man. But the more he charged them, so much the more a great deal they published it, and were beyond measure astonished, saying, he hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. The Lord lived a very busy life when he was here on the earth. It would be a good exercise, I think, to follow through the Gospels, tracing a map, Eric, on all the places that he visited over his 3 years of ministry and what the total distance traveled was. As far as we know it, it was all on foot, except for a few boat rides and a short trip on a donkey. And what a wonderful testimony, following the healing of the deaf and the dumb man, when the multitude would proclaim, he hath done all things well. He maketh both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. He was and is God's perfect servant. Thank you.